Look in Luke 15, and yes, I'm sorry, 14. We are skipping chapter 15 for the moment. I want to talk to you about some things in Luke 14, continuing this backwards through Luke thing. And there's a principle involved here that runs throughout the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry here on earth. That is, though it is not particularly repeated exactly to the church, the body of Christ, it applies in many ways in our life, and we are taught this, you know, by life. Life will teach us this. And when life teaches you something, it's not always just a pleasant teacher, you understand. But it does teach you this, and it's found in verse 11, Luke 14, verse 11. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now, you have to think about that as a principle. Look over in chapter 18, and watch how Jesus says it again. Notice it's about the Pharisee and the publican. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now, that's twice in the passage, in Luke here, that he uses that, and he uses it in connection to the publican and the Pharisee. And, you know, I've always been struck by the fact that the Pharisee, in this example, that the Pharisee didn't really say anything wrong. I mean, concerning what he was and was not. He said, I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Well, there's nothing wrong with being that way nor having done those things. And you should never look at that and say the Lord was snarling at those things. No, he wasn't. He wouldn't have said to anyone, you can be an extortioner, unjust, adulterer, and not fast and not tithe and still be okay. He wouldn't have said that. It's that the man had in his mind that that was good enough. Now, the world does this today in a horrible, horrible way. Religious world. And I'm not trying to so specifically and perfectly apply the principle as I'm trying to get you to understand something about the way we are, what we do and the way we are. Now, evil, that which is iniquity, contrary to the Word of God, abounds. The most famous verse of the day, as far as the last 20 years or so is concerned in America, is the last verse of Psalm 12. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest of men are exalted. Well, think about exaltation. And notice, if you will, look in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. In 1 John chapter 5, there's another axiom here. This is an axiom concerning the world we live in. And you can't help it. I mean, the world is this way. It's been this way all along. And near as I can tell, it's not changing very fast. Notice verse 18. 1 John 5, verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Now, obviously, that's a reference to something that's going on with men in the book of John, which, if you want to, we'll get back to that, but nevertheless, that's not what I'm talking about. Watch. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, and on and on. Now what I want you to see is that the whole world lieth in wickedness, and yet, according to verse 20, spiritually speaking, we're supposed to understand the difference. We're supposed to see that that isn't the way it is. If the whole world lieth in wickedness, then the wicked one, in verse 18, the wicked one has touched the world. Yes, they have. So now you look at what goes on in our world, making an application out of Luke 14 and Luke 18. Look in Philippians 2. First of all, in Philippians 2. Verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Well. Vainglory has to do with an individual's activity that causes him or her to expect praise. Oh, and it hasn't got anything to do with praise from God. They don't see praise from God. It has to do with praise from mankind. And so, he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Well, the idea there then is very clear. If you compel me to do something, then I'm doing it under duress, strife. I would have argued with you, but it was easier to just do it. Or if I do something because I want to get the glory for it, you know, the Pharisees' view, I do this, I don't do that, and I also do this, and I also don't do that. If that's why I'm doing it, then either through the strife of doing it or the vainglory of doing it, it was not good that I did it. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. So how are you going to do this? Are you going to leave it undone? No. Concerning the keeping of the law, Jesus said to the Pharisees, these ought you to have done and not to leave the other undone. In other words, why would you leave something out? Oh, it was easier? Oh, yeah. Well, in this case, you don't look at a job and say, that is filled with strife, or say, well, somebody just might glorify me for this, so I just don't think I'll do that. That's not what Paul's meaning. The meaning hadn't got anything to do with what you fail to do. It has to do with the reason why you do it. Now, how do you get rid of that? How do you get rid of that situation in your life? Well, you don't let it be there. Why? How are you going to do that? You're going to pay attention to the rest of this passage in Philippians chapter 2. We're talking about us now. We're using the application of Luke 14 and Luke 18 about abasement or being exalted. So take this into consideration. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Uh-oh, most of us didn't even want to have any lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, I know that according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, we have the mind of Christ. I know that there's nothing arrogant about expecting the Word of God to give me all the answers that I need. There is nothing incorrect about doing that. But I also know that if I have an arrogance about me that says I have the mind of Christ, therefore listen to me because everything I tell you is exactly right, you're going to know real quickly that everything that I tell you is not exactly right. Because you're going to see that. So when Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, notice he said was. One of the few times, only one or two other times, Romans 15:8 comes to mind, when Paul refers to the Lord Jesus Christ in a past tense verb. So when he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, he's talking about the mind which was in Christ Jesus in the earthly ministry. Otherwise, you can't talk about Christ in the was. Christ is, not a was. But he's talking about what mind was in him. And you could change that and not do any harm if you said attitude or comprehension or any of those kind of words. You wouldn't do any real harm to the passage. Let this mind be in you. You know, you say every now and then, you say, well, I have a mind to go get me a piece of pie, or I have a mind to go mow the grass, or whatever it is you have a mind to do. You get it going in your mind. It seems strange to me to be here on Saturday morning because for 3 days now, since Barb and I are going to be leaving on Monday, for 3 days now, I've had these things in mind that I was going to be doing on Saturday morning. On Saturday morning, along about Wednesday afternoon, I was saying to myself, when Bible class is over on Saturday morning, you got to go here, and you got to go there, and you got to do this. Well, you better throw in this because it's going to be your last opportunity, and on and on and on. And so this list has been in my mind about since about Wednesday. Let this mind be in you is what I did, and I'm not sure it really had anything to do with the Lord. Hope it did. But the point is, that's what let this mind be in you means. You put into your mind the things that are yours. And Paul is using the mind which was also in Christ Jesus on the earth here. Therefore, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, gentlemen, or ladies and gentlemen, as the case may be, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, never fail to grasp the mind that was in Christ. Let me show you something. Look in Matthew chapter, I gotta find it, can't remember the chapter. 7 or 8 or 9 or somewhere along in there. Make it 11. Matthew 11. Hold on to Philippians chapter 2, we're coming back there. And think about this mind being in Christ. Now catch the scenario. Now he's already, you know, he went through Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And then in Matthew 10, he chose the 12 or named the 12 and told them to go out and do certain things and do them in a certain manner. And in the first part of chapter 11, he has explained about John the Baptist and on and on. Notice verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Now, I really wanted to get to the rest of this, but look at this. He said, no man knoweth the Son but the Father. The 12 apostles were already with him, and he's telling them they didn't know him. Now, I know that that's true. They didn't know him. Because five chapters later, Peter argued with him after saying, right after saying, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter said. He then argued with him about going to Jerusalem and being taken by the authorities and killed. So much so that the Lord said, "Get thee behind me, Satan," to the man who had just said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And of whom the Lord said, "Flesh and blood have not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven hath revealed it unto thee." Jesus said right here, nobody knew him. No man knoweth the Son, but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Well, wow. I mean, that's, at the moment, that's about the only thing I can say about that. Wow. No man knoweth the Son. No man knoweth the Father. This is part, this systematic unfolding here is part of the mind of Christ. So how is that going to work for us? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, very simply, it's this. When someone wants to know what you believe, what would it have been like if Jesus, as soon as he chose the 12, sat them down and said, "Boys, let me tell you how things are going to be," and told them the whole plan? That wasn't what he did. It's at least a chapter later here before he says the words, "No man knoweth the Son but the Father." Well, then somebody says, "Explain to me what you mean about Peter and Paul not preaching the same gospel." That doesn't mean you preach to that individual for 5.5 hours and wear them out before you let them go. You tell them the answer to their question. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Said, "No, that's not what he meant." Okay, but it includes that. You don't dump stuff on people that they can't handle. The Word of God is like food. Food is not absorbed by the body without several processes taking place. First, it has to be prepared in whatever way, whether just cleaning the dirt off of it, or whether boiling it in water, or whatever. And my reference there is to rice, not vegetables. Just kidding. But nevertheless, my point about all that is, you don't just up and absorb food. Well, neither does an individual just up and absorb the Word of God. It's little by little, bite by bite. It's meal by meal, process by process. First it's prepared. You know, I understand how denominations get off base with their literature, say. And there's lots of places that denominations go off base, but I'm just thinking about their literature at the moment. You know what literature you need is what I've quoted Brother Moore many times about, and what he said about this Bible. Brother Moore told a group of young preachers one time, he said, "All you need to be a preacher, besides your intention and the Lord's willingness, all you need is a King James Bible, a Strong's Concordance, and an 1828 dictionary of the English language." And then he says, "You can probably get along without the dictionary. As a matter of fact, you could probably get along without the Strong's Concordance. All you really need is the King James Bible." Well, that's a really good point, and I wondered how many of the guys sitting there actually caught that point. The point was there isn't anything wrong with the Strong's Concordance or an 1828 dictionary. There isn't anything wrong with a timeline, even if you put it permanently on your whiteboard. We did that because we could, you know. But the whole point is, there's nothing wrong with those things. Well, ostensibly, there is nothing wrong with churches having literature. It's what they say in their literature that makes it wrong. Or how they come to depend on it. Let me tell you something. This timeline is not sacred. I know. I was the one that drew it many, many years ago. But I wasn't original. And many men have done better jobs of it than me. There's two that I've seen in the last few years that are in color that make this look black and white. They're just aids, like a Strong's Concordance is an aid, like a commentary by men of the past who have thought to write a commentary. It's just an aid. If I wrote a book to you about the book of Ephesians and you liked what I said, it still wouldn't be scripture. It'd just be like a written sermon. What's the point here? What point am I trying to make? How are we going to know the Father? How are we going to know the Son? How can we put this mind in us if we don't first digest it and use whatever aid? You know something? If you put certain foods in your mouth and you begin to chew it, and for some reason or another, say it's got a little bit of alum on it or something like that, some reason or another, your mouth goes dry, you will not get that food down if you don't put some water in your mouth. Well, the water's not food. But you need it. You got to have it. And on and on and on. There comes a time when the greater need is an aid. Nothing usurps or supplants the mind of Christ. But you gotta have some ways to get the mind of Christ into a position in your mind so that your mind doesn't overrun it with the wicked effect of the world. Because the wicked effect of the world is gonna alter you. Now, back to the mind of Christ here in the passage. Verse 28. Look at this as the mind of Christ. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now I guarantee you that there's somebody who rightly divides, and I doubt if it's anybody here that's on this program this morning, but there's somebody somewhere that rightly divides that thinks that we ought never try to apply that. I once listened to a rightly dividing preacher say that we should never use the verse, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said that in a sermon. Well, he didn't even know that he didn't mean that. He didn't mean that. He was trying to make some grand point out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was not written to us. Well, he made his point, but he overstepped his bounds just a hair. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life for anybody anywhere in the world under any circumstance, no matter when you happen to be living. It's kind of like the idiocy of John MacArthur, since he wrote a book and said this in his book, I'm going to quote him. He said in his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, I think about page 24, might have had those numbers backwards. Maybe it was 42. He said, if Jesus is not Lord of all, He is not Lord at all. And he was talking about individuals' lives. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life. The Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of all, even if no one believes in Him. You can't change the character of Jesus Christ because you're trying to fit it into your cliche. Neither can you deny the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, which we today totally embrace in the church, the body of Christ, which we find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, just because we find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. One of the greatest evangelistic sermons I've ever heard preached by anybody anywhere under any circumstance was by E.C. Moore at a Bible camp entitled Salvation out of John 3:16. There were people there that got angry about it. Well, he didn't use John 3:16 as though it was written specifically to us. He used John 3:16 to show us in Romans to Philemon how somebody got saved. But he used John 3:16. Say, well, he shouldn't have done that. He should too have done it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for, what's that next word? Doctrine. And that means that Jeremiah, did you know that Jeremiah is the second longest book in the Bible, word-wise? Doesn't have as many chapters as Isaiah, but it's got more words. Jeremiah. And if you couple Jeremiah with the other book that they claim he wrote, Lamentations, and I guess he did, you put those two together, and he wrote more than anybody else in the Bible, including David. Except for Moses. Unless, of course, you happen to be one of those that don't believe Moses wrote the first five books. Even Jeremiah is written to us. Even Jeremiah is written for us. Think about this. People do strange things out of the book of Jeremiah to prove something or to disprove something. Everything from who Judah or Judea of the New Testament was, from that all the way to the Christmas tree. I mean, and then people argue about, well, that don't mean anything to us. Well, what about this verse? Would this verse mean anything to you? Well, yeah. Well, then why wouldn't this verse mean something to you? See, I'm not trying to get you to be specifically taken by a book like Jeremiah or Lamentations and use it for the way your life is, but there's life lessons and there's spiritual lessons in every book in the Bible. I mean, I've had guys tell me that Esther shouldn't be in the Bible because it doesn't mention God. You know something? I believe that the King James Bible is God's Word in English. I believe that all 66 books in the King James Bible are supposed to be there. And I believe the words on the page of all 66 of those books. But I believe them, listen to me, I believe those books and the words on the page as they say them, where they say them, and so forth, and unto whom it says it, whether or not I can prove that, whether or not I can discover that or not. When David in 1 Samuel chapter 17, when David said to his brother, is there not a cause? I remember the first time I ever understood that. And when I say understood that, I don't mean I understood it and there's only one application to it. Oh, no. I've heard 15 people preach about that since then, and I've loved every sermon they preached out of it. And one of them wasn't even a sermon for Christ's sake. The guy used it in a motivational speech. All I'm trying to get you to understand is that this word is correct. This word is right. It's always right. And no matter whether or not I perfectly apply it or not, it's still right. So, well, how's that going to work? The Lord works it out. The Lord does. Now, just before we go back to Philippians chapter 2, and we're talking about the principle of not, if you exalt yourself, you'll be abased. If you will abase yourself, you shall be exalted. Using that principle, we're going to go back to Philippians chapter 2 in a moment. But just before we do, I want you to understand something about this passage here in Matthew chapter 11. He says in verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. To learn of someone is to learn the things they can teach you. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, what I want you to see about the Lord and His Word is the yoke is easy and the burden is light. That doesn't mean the work is easy or short. The yoke is easy. An ox goes out to be yoked to another ox. Did you ever notice in the pictures of oxen being used that they don't look like they're working? That's because the yoke is easy. You say, well, they are working. Oh, yeah, they are. But the yoke is easy. And here's the deal about a yoke. It never changes in weight. What they feel when the yoke first goes on them and they begin to move is what they always feel. You just have to think about that for a moment. You know, horses won't work with a yoke. Horses work with rather loose leather reins and harness. They do not work with a yoke. But oxen will. I don't know what else you could yoke. There's probably some others. You could probably yoke donkeys. I'm not sure about that. Not sure donkeys, I think donkeys work whenever they want to, so I don't know about that. But the point is, Jesus said, my yoke is easy. He didn't say the harness was easy. He said the yoke was. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. He said, take my yoke upon you. Nobody, and especially, and you see, here he is in the dispensation of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven talking about this. Nobody takes the yoke by strife and vainglory. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. He never ever put a yoke on somebody that wasn't accepted by that individual. In other words, he said, take my yoke. He didn't say, come here, let me put this yoke on you. No, he said, take my yoke. My yoke is easy. Look at Acts chapter 15 before we get all the way over there. Acts 15. Peter's speech. Verse 7. And when there had been much disputing, the disputing was between Paul and Barnabas on the one side with Titus with them. And Pharisees which believed, verse 5 says, Pharisees which believed, and certain men which came down from Judea, verse 1, and their dispute is going on there about whether or not Paul should be preaching, you must be circumcised after the manner of Moses, except the other people can't be saved. And so Peter rises up, verse 7. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now, you don't have to go back and read all of Acts chapter 10 at the moment, but you can read Acts chapter 10 and see that the word of the gospel by Peter's mouth is not the gospel of Christ. That's all right, because Peter was never commissioned to preach the gospel of Christ. Verse 8. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. Cornelius and his whole household spoke in tongues, evidence of the Holy Ghost, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now watch. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, meaning Paul and Barnabas and Titus, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Now, it's strange how people apply that, but what he's doing is, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon? Jesus never tempted the Father in heaven by putting a yoke upon anyone. He told the people there, whom he invited to come unto him, he looked at them and said, you take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. Why is it that people choose up sides and set at odds against one another, never pay any attention to the whole scripture? Well, because it doesn't fit their agenda, that's why. The question is, why did they have an agenda in the first place? But nevertheless, Peter said, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples? And in effect, he's saying, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither God the Father nor God the Son ever did put a yoke upon you? I want you to notice something. This could get, I don't know where I'm going here. I'm getting further away from my thoughts, so just stay with the thought, though. Look in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4. Cain killed Abel. You might have known that. Verse 9. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, the Lord, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. Now watch. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear, as in heavy yoke. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And unto Enoch was born, and he goes on and on. And notice if you're down at verse 24, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. And the whole point about that is that Cain didn't have a yoke on him too heavy for him to bear. Why not? Because that's not what the Lord does. That's not the way the Lord metes out justice. The Lord put that curse on Cain, and he cursed him in verse 11 and 12, and then put a mark upon him so that it would stop people from harming him because the punishment seemed too great to him. That's called mercy. What should have happened to him according to the law is given to Moses and the law, the law is given to Noah and the law is given to Moses 1,000 years later. What should have happened to Cain? Death should have happened to him. What did happen to him? He went on and did things in this life, just like people do today. Just he was living in as free a land, free from the punishment of God today as in Cain's day. He was living just as free of punishment from God as do people in the grace dispensation today. A man brought up last night about God's vengeance to me, and I said, wait a minute. We're 1960 some odd years past the time when the vengeance of God was meted out on men on a daily or a universal basis. You're living in the dispensation of the grace of God. Well, so was Cain. He just didn't have it by name. That isn't all. And I don't know. Well, never mind. I could go on and on about it. You look at Ishmael the same way. And the Lord told Ishmael, or told his mother, He's going to be the father. Your son's going to be the father of 12 different nations. And yet he was cursed of God in the sense that he could not be a possessor. And then when Abraham died, Isaac took Ishmael and together they buried him. I'm telling you, you want to understand some of the mysteries of God, study Abraham's life and death. You know what always got me about that is that he married again after Sarah was dead and had another family. You've got to think about this. Abraham, hundreds of times probably, at least 30, 40, 50 times, is a type of God the Father. Remember the household of God? Remember how the household of God is represented by glory? a building and land. The whole household of God is represented by those three things. Well, use Abraham as God the Father and see how that works for you. I'm just saying, all the Scripture, all of it. By the way, since we're in Acts 15, notice, if you will, verse 13. And after they had held their peace, Paul and Barnabas told the story of what they'd been doing. James answered. This would be James, the Lord's brother, evidently. Could have been James, the brother of Alphaeus, but it doesn't point like that. James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up." And I believe the reason that's James, the Lord's brother, instead of James, the brother of Alphaeus, is that James, the brother of Alphaeus, was one of the 12, and he would have known that separation, which I depict up here as the city, he would have known. James, the brother of Alphaeus, would have been firsthand informed about this information here, as was the rest of the 12 apostles. James, the brother of the Lord, wouldn't have automatically been privy to that. But notice he says, "I will build again the ruins thereof, and will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things." Now notice, in what he's quoting out of Amos chapter 9, it's not about this city coming to its fruition, it's about the land coming to fruition. That's what James is talking. James is talking about the land coming to its fruition, coming to the end of its promise. The land. James was in Jerusalem, in a little tiny bit of that land, in a city that was ruled by the Romans and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and on and on and on. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, here says, "Why, of course we got to accept these Gentiles." And he quotes Amos, which means he was saying, "We've got to accept them because they're the ones going to do all the work." And if you think I'm wrong about that, go tie the prophecy in Amos to the rest of what Amos is referring to, putting it back into context in Amos. It all works together. The whole Scripture works together. And all of a sudden you'll find yourself reading in Isaiah chapter 59 through 66, and you'll see exactly what James was thinking. Because look at verse 18. "Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world." I wouldn't give James any credit for having great wisdom here. Neither would I take anything away from James for what he did understand. Because I know that all of the rest of the Bible is going to work out so that the glory of the Lord is going to show up in the church, which is His body. The ruling of the world is going to be based upon those who are in the city, which, as plain as day as far as I'm concerned, is the 12 apostles and the 144,000. And I know that the prophecy which James used about the land is also going to come to pass. I'm not terribly concerned with what's going on in Acts 15 about James. I believe that James was used of the Lord right there, and again in Acts chapter 21. And in both cases, it made possible what you and I have, which was a mystery. In both cases. So you're a long way from "he that exalteth himself shall be abased." Not so far. Look back in Philippians chapter 2 now. Philippians 2. Now, I'm going to run out of time, so I know that you all know these verses. But I'm going to read through them, but I'm not going to stop there because I want to make the last point I want to make is at the end of this. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He didn't make himself of some reputation. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. You want to watch people about the form of a servant. The form of a servant is not... A servant never bows his back and charges at his master. A servant never usurps authority over the master. And a servant never claims to have anything. A servant has no rights, no lineage, and only the expectations, no expectations of his own, only the expectations of his master. That's what a servant is. I mean, come on, look it up to the nth degree. Study out servants. Study out servitude. There are some nations in the world that though they do not announce it or pronounce it, they do allow you to become an indentured servant. One of them is the United States of America. I just thought I'd throw that in. And if you think that's not true, then start signing contracts with people and see how conflicted it gets. You'll see. But he says, took upon him the form of a servant. No reputation, took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Which is exactly, of course, why Paul is writing all of this. To show us what Christ did for us. Verse 9. Wherefore, by the way, when he says, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, you have to think about the 6 hours or so that Christ was on that cross. Obedient unto death. You know, think about becoming obedient unto death if it's a firing squad. Kabloom, you're gone. Or hanging, that's it, you're gone. That's not what he did. Even the death of the cross, which was 6 hours of the mind still working. Became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Think of the words Jesus spoke when he was on that cross and think of it in terms of your sin. You know, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And everybody today tries to apply that to themselves when literally it was the Jews that were standing there had caused him to be crucified and on and on. He said, forgive them. They know not what they do. Jesus came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so he's talking to the Jews there when he said that. Or the bit to the thief, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. And people say, well, then he went to heaven. No, he went to paradise. And that has to do with if you follow Luke 16 and 1 Samuel chapter 27, it has to do with going to sleep. But nevertheless, if you don't follow those, then make up your own thing about what happened to the thief. But when you get to the rest of it, you say, uh-oh. And pretty soon he comes to that point where he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I know he's talking about me right there. Talking about my sins, my putridness, my wickedness, which surrounds me and I walk in on the face of this earth all the time. And Christ died even for me. That's the death of the cross. That's the 6 hours. That's what it took. He couldn't have done it any other way. There's a song that says, there was no other way. I love that song. There was no other way. First time I ever heard it, I don't know who wrote it or something, but first time I ever heard it, Jack and Nancy sang it. My brother Jack and his wife Nancy sang it at a conference. There was no other way. There was no other way. You know, I've racked my brain about that. When I heard that song, I started racking my brain about any other way. I mean, He's the Lord. He could have done anything. No, there was no other way. The Bible had already declared certain things about being lifted up. As the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up from the earth. He had to be suspended between heaven and earth. And on it goes. I mean, there's just... As like the tree, it had to be a wood cross. It had to be on a tree, and on. I mean, there was no other way, folks. There's no other way that my sin could be paid for except by perfect blood. And the only perfect blood, the innocent blood, as Judas referred to Him as, was the Lord Jesus Christ. And it had to be this way. There was no other way. No other way. Verse 9, wherefore, since He did it, in light of that, due to the fact of, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him. Jesus Christ came into this world in the form of man, servant, and no reputation. But God has highly exalted Him. And given Him... So Jesus knew what He was talking about in Luke 14 and Luke 18. He knew exactly what He was talking about. He wasn't making it up. He knew that the publican in the temple praying, God have mercy upon me, a sinner, made more sense than the Pharisee praying and saying, reminding God that he hadn't done anything wrong. It made more sense for that publican to beat upon his own breast and say, God have mercy upon me, a sinner. Why did Jesus know that? Because He was made in the likeness of men. He took upon Him the form of a servant. And He made Himself of no reputation. He said in Luke chapter 4, when He said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears, they wanted to run Him out of town. He said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own home. Well, that's stood the test of time, has it not? Notice, if you will, now, verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, having said all of that about who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and the manner in which God Almighty has exalted Him, it makes John MacArthur's statement even stupider, doesn't it? Jesus, if Jesus is not Lord of all, He is not Lord at all. Jesus is Lord of all anyway. Jesus is Lord of all no matter who it is or who it is not that believes in Him. If all of the so-called would-be whatever highly exalted preachers of this world, from the so-called 20th century evangelist Billy Graham, to the lowest and lowest and lowest of all, when you finally get down to somebody like me at the level I'm at, you put all of us together and you throw all of us over into the hopper that says we no longer believe, and it won't make any difference to the glory and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I are not factors in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, unless we put in our minds the kind of mind that Jesus Christ had. Likeness of men, that's us. Form of a servant, oh, how we resist that. Make yourself of no reputation. I won't even comment about that. But look, we're not done. Look at verse 12. Wherefore? Same word as verse 9. Wherefore? Wherefore, since Jesus did the things that He did in verse 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, or 8, then in 9, God, wherefore God also highly exalted Him. Since Jesus has been highly exalted, wherefore, verse 12, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, Hold on there. Look back in chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. You know why that verse says that the way it does? Is because adversaries can have zero effect on your salvation. Even people who run around the countryside saying, I don't believe he's saved. Well, thank God that an individual's salvation is not dependent upon what another person thinks of them. Wouldn't that be a mixed up mess? That'd be a little bit like one time in Anniston, Alabama, a missionary Baptist preacher told me, I was trying to get him to see about rightly dividing the word of truth. I was going backwards at him, which was the wrong thing to be doing. But anyway, he said, well, you know, I agree with you, there's only one church. I said, great. And he said, it's a missionary Baptist church. I said, what? He said, God's in favor of both missionaries and Baptists. You look it up. I said, huh? He said, and if you're not baptized by a missionary Baptist preacher, you're not really baptized. I said, really? He says, yeah. I said to myself, I got away from him, but I said to myself, I was pretty young in the Lord then, or young in the Word. I said to myself, I said, man, I knew there's going to be opposition to this, but I didn't think it was going to be like that. This guy says if you're not baptized by a missionary Baptist preacher, you're not really saved. Oh, he went on to tell me that being baptized by a missionary Baptist preacher is what made you part of the bride of Christ. 6 months later, I would have said, well, I'm excused then. I'm in the body of Christ, not the bride of Christ. But I didn't know to say that then. You see, my whole point about that is what's going on in people's minds? Oh, they think God's not doing it. They think they're doing it for God. You know, again, a guy said to me last night, isn't it great to stand around in a group of people when you know you're in the kingdom of God? And I said, I'm not in the kingdom of God. I'm in this sorry, good-for-nothing, stinking, evil world. And he looked at me like I was crazy. I said, called him by name, and I said, we're going unto the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Well, he says, we just got a little bit of it here. Right. I've watched that guy before get irritated. When he's irritated, he don't think he's in the kingdom of God. Some people don't really understand their own flesh. They also don't understand how to keep the mind of Christ in them. But that happens to all of us many times of the day or week. There isn't any point in trying to put yourself above because of the rest of verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's not work for it. It's not even work to prove you have it. It's to have it in, have what salvation is in you, how the salvation which is in you can come out of you in a manner that would be pleasing to the Lord with fear and trembling because of something. The word for in verse 13 is the same word as because. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Bless your soul, you ain't doing it anyway. If it comes out right, you're not doing it. I learned from the standpoint of walking around amongst people in the world that when someone says, great message, or sure enjoyed that, or something like that, then the thing to do is to say thank you, but also the thing to do is to put the Lord back in the equation. Not just say thank you, but to say thank you, praise the Lord. Thank you, it's God's Word, it's perfect. Praise the Lord, we found the right thing. And on and on. There's a lot of things you could say. All you really need to do is just praise the Lord for it. Offer praise unto the Lord. How many times you find that phrase or something just like that in your Bible? More times than you say than you do saying, you're good. You ain't no good. You know, when Samuel told Saul, King Saul, that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Israel was taken from him and given to a neighbor of his, he said, who is better than thou? Is David better than Saul? No. Same sorry, good for nothing, sinful man. Although, you know, Saul's sinfulness was considerably different than David's. Saul's sinfulness was high in idolatry, and David's didn't have any idolatry and whatever. But what did Samuel meant? He meant better as the king. Everything's relative. David was better than Saul as the king of Israel. And he proved it quite well. Became, in effect, king of the world without the title. Well, how? Because David was so much better? No. Verse 13. It is God which worketh in David, just like it's God which worketh in you. If the mind of Christ, the attitude, personality, the comprehension, all those things that make up what your mind is, if the mind of Christ is not in you, how's God going to work in you? And if God is working in you, look at all the things that are going to go out the window. Strife and vainglory. Exalting oneself. On and on and on it goes, and my time is up, and I should have set that alarm to go off at 9 o'clock too, shouldn't I? Oh, I thank you all for being here. Appreciate it very much. And those of you online, I appreciate you being here. It's great to see you. I don't know why everyone is missing, but I know that I know why a group is missing. So you pray for the Grace Bible Church in Montgomery, Alabama. You pray for them earnestly and long, and don't let up. Are you listening? Don't let up praying for the church at Montgomery. I don't know if there's anybody on here from Montgomery or has been this morning, but you pray for them. You pray that the Lord will show them the Word and show them the manner in which they should study the Word. You pray that the Lord leads, not man. All right. Thank you very much for being here. Appreciate that, Daryl and Mike. Sure do. I guess I'm done for the morning.